appreciate Jennifer playing today. We're thankful. Several have asked how the conference was, and it was one of the best that I've been to in a long, long, long time. The building was packed in the evenings, and spirit was just amazing. I do believe that God is doing a work amongst his people concerning the seriousness of the times, and I think that was very manifest. We'd like this morning to turn to the book of Job. We'll be in chapter 9, but before we get there, the opening verses of the book of Job, of course, introduce us to this man named Job. In verse 13 of chapter 1, we read, "And there was a day, and there was a day." This would be a day like no other day in Job's life. It would be a day of the unexpected. It would be a day of the unexplained. It would be a day of unheard of suffering. It was a day unlike any other. It was a day that would drastically change the life of Job and his wife. On this day, in a very short time span, Job and his wife would be immersed in heartbreak and sorrow. I believe it started out like any other day, but it would be a day that would bring catastrophe and tragedy, humanly speaking. It was a day that would be filled with unimaginable pain and agony. On that day, his 7 sons and 3 daughters would be killed. His possessions and livelihood would be stripped from him. And in that day of unimaginable suffering and agony, day of immeasurable loss, we see in chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, we see Job's response was one of excruciating grief. He rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground. All of that, of course, signifying the great grief that Job was experiencing. We also read that he worshiped God. And in verse 22, we read, "In all this," all the things that were included in that day, "and also in his grief, Job sinned not, nor charge God foolishly." That's quite a statement. In chapter 2 and verse 1, we read again, "There was a day." So now we're reading of another day. Most assume that it was the very next day. That's quite an assumption, but perhaps it was shortly after, and I believe it was, shortly after his children being buried. But on this particular day, Job is smitten in chapter 2 and verse 7 with very painful and excruciating boils. Tells us from the sole of his feet, from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. So he's still suffering from what happened on the other day. And now, in addition to this, his heartache and sorrow and grief, he's filled with discomfort and pain and torment and misery. We read in verse 8 of chapter 2 that he sat down among the ashes. And I believe, and we've preached on this before, that that goes back to chapter 1, verse 5, and refers to the place where Job was accustomed to go to offer sacrifice. And he sat down among the ashes. And it tells us that he's scraping himself with a broken piece of pottery, trying to get some relief. And we can hear him crying out to God. He doesn't know what God is doing. He knows that God has been very good to him. God has never let him down. God has never left him alone. And I believe he's crying out to God, and he's basically saying, Lord, I need your help today. I don't understand what's going on, but I do know this. I need your help today. In verse 10, Job's wife, or verse 9, we're told that Job's wife showed up and said, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Those are the things mentioned back in chapter 1 and verse 1. And then she said, Curse God and die. She too, no doubt, was hurting very deeply, and we've preached on her before, and I think most of the time people are too critical of her, but that's, we don't want to go there tonight, today. But basically what she's saying is, Job, are you still going to worship and serve God? Job, can't you see that we have nothing left? Everything is gone. We have nothing to live for. Obviously, her faith was not as strong as Job's. In verse 10, Job rebuked his wife. And then again it is stated in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now while Job was sitting there, I believe alone now, his body is racked with pain, his heart is filled with sorrow. Three of his friends arrive on the scene. And we read in verse 11 of chapter 2 that they had come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And I believe they did. I believe that was their intent. Some will disagree, but I believe that was their intent. I believe that's why that is written there. But from verses 12 and 13, we learn that the devastation upon Job was so great that when they looked upon him, they knew him not. And they did the wise thing. They lifted up their voice and wept. And every one of them rent his mantle. And they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And again, they did a very wise thing. None of them said anything. And the reason was they saw that his grief was great. In other words, they didn't know what to say. And when you don't know what to say, the best thing is to not say anything. In chapter 3, after 7 days and 7 nights, Job breaks the silence. And what Job said is something that I don't believe they were expecting. Basically, Job said, I wish I'd never been born. I wish I'd never been born. Job's friends began to want to know and understand why. Why did all this happen? And then they made a crucial mistake. They began to analyze from their very narrow perspective. And they came to the conclusion that the severity of Job's suffering was due to some grievous sin in his life. And coming to that conclusion, their mood and spirit toward Job changed drastically. And they didn't have any problem. They weren't bashful about sharing their conclusion with Job. And they're saying to Job, "Job, God's punishing you." They each saw Job's plight from their own perspective. They failed to identify with Job's circumstances. I mean, really, how can you? In chapters 4 through 37, we have the record of the conversations that took place between Job and his friends. And the cycle of these conversations is Job's friends make an accusation against him. Job defends himself by saying, "No, I'm not guilty of that." And then the cycle just starts all over again. Eliphaz was the first of his friends to speak in chapters 4 and 5, and he asked Job. He basically said to Job, "Job, why haven't you practiced what you preached?" He told Job that sinners always reap what they sow, suggesting, of course, that all of this was Job's fault and that the reason he was poor and sick instead of being rich and healthy was because he had committed some grievous sin against God. Eliphaz closed his speech by telling Job to seek God and to submit to God and to accept God's punishment, and God would bless him again. In chapter 6 and 7, Job replies to that charge. And in chapter 8, Bildad speaks, and he speaks from a theological standpoint. And he emphasizes the sinfulness of man and the justice of God. He speaks of both of those truths. And then he also speaks from the standpoint of nature, saying, "Job, every effect has a cause." So he speaks from the truths that man is sinful, God is just. He speaks from every effect has a cause. The conclusion he comes to is God is just, and therefore the Job's circumstances is the effect of sin in his life. And once again, they're not bashful about sharing these conclusions with Job. In chapters 9 and 10, Job responds, and he agrees. God is just. But he again states, "I have searched my heart, and I have not done what you have accused me of doing." And in chapter 9, he comes to a point where he says, he's contending with these three friends, but he comes to the point where he says, "I can't contend with God. I have no argument to present to God." He could present an argument to these men. He says, "I have no argument to present to God." But these truths didn't bring him any comfort. He says, "I know God's just, and I know God's in control, but these things at this time weren't comforting Job." And in verse 32 and 33 of Job chapter 9, Job, in his response, says, referring to God, "For he's not a man as I am, praise the Lord, that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment or come together in court." He's saying to his friends, "You and I, we can sit here and argue back and forth." He says, "But he's not a man. I can't do that with him. I can't go to court with God." Then he says in verse 33, "Neither is there any daysman or mediator betwixt us." betwixt me and God, that might lay his hand upon us both. So this is part of Job's response to Bildad. And we want to take the thought of the message from those words. A daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Our subject will be a daysman betwixt us. But consider these words of Job. He is saying, God is not a man. So what he's saying is, God is divine. God is above all. There is no arbiter who can listen to both me and God. There is no arbiter who can lay his hands on God and lay his hand on me at the same time and remove my affliction. So there is Job under unbelievable and almost unbearable strain and distress and anguish and heartache. And Job is gone as far as he can go. And though his friends are there, Job feels that he's all alone. And Job is stressing here. He is saying, I feel like I have been cut off from God. The pain of the sudden death of his children, the loss of his material possessions and livelihood, his wife's emotional state, made it feel to Job, and he's expressing this in chapter 9, it made it feel that God was a million miles away. And made it even feel to Job that perhaps God didn't even care. And we need to ask ourselves, have you ever been there? Have you ever been there? And someone might reply, well, such thoughts should not cross our minds. I know that. But they do. There isn't anyone here, I'm sure, that has not felt at some point in their life that God was a million miles away. And that's how Job felt. He feels that he's all alone, even though he's surrounded by his friends, who really, at this point, became his enemies. He felt all alone. I mean, have you ever felt, have you ever had a time you knew that you needed to pray? You knew that you should pray. You even knew that you could pray, but you were so concerned and overwhelmed with trouble that you didn't know how to pray. And you could not find the words. And I believe that's where Job was. He didn't know how to pray at this point. So Job is saying in response to Bildad, he's saying, Bildad, I know that he is God. I know that. And I know that he is sovereign. I know he's almighty. I know he's all-knowing. And Bildad, I know that he is perfectly just. And I know that he lives. But Bildad, let me just be honest with you. In my affliction, in my trouble, in my sorrow, I feel that I'm all alone. Job's just expressing how he feels. And in our text, Job is crying out. He's saying, I need somebody. I need somebody. I need somebody right now that can touch me and touch God at the same time. And bring us together. His friends were there, but they certainly weren't standing between him and God. He's saying, I need a daysman. I need a representative that'll stand betwixt me and God. So there's Job. He's in the midst of the unexpected, the unprecedented, the unexplained, the overwhelming.
And he's saying, oh, I need somebody to stand between me and God. There he is in the midst of confusion. He's in the midst of things that he cannot understand. And he's crying out, I need somebody. His friends didn't fit the bill here. I need somebody who understands. I need somebody who understands and knows me. And I need somebody who understands and knows God. And that this individual can stand between the two of us. Me and God. So there's Job in the midst of his raging storm, absolutely engulfed with sorrow. Absolutely engulfed with grief and anguish and pain and affliction. He's in misery, he's in distress and loneliness. And in the night of his despair and agony, he's saying, if I could just find somebody that knows all about me, knows what I'm feeling, and knows all about him, and they can touch us both at the same time and bring us together. If I could just find somebody that can lay his hand upon me and lay his hand upon God at the same time and bring us together. So there is Job. He can't even pray for himself. And he cries, I need somebody. I need somebody who can make intercession to God for me. We all know today, or most of us, the answer to this dilemma, and that's our next point. In the darkness of our storm, in the darkness of our pain and affliction, misery and confusion and distress, when man's comfort just will not do, where can we find somebody that can get betwixt us and Almighty God, touch us both at the same time, and bring us together? Well, we find the answer in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. For there is one God. There is one mediator, arbiter, a representative, a daysman, if you will, between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. One who stands today between me and God and can touch both God and me at the same time, his name is Jesus. This one named Jesus, the truth is, has been standing between me and God from before the foundation of the world. We read in Ephesians 1 and verse 4 that we were chosen in Him. This one named Jesus, in God's time, came into the world, lived a perfect life of obedience and righteousness. And we're just going to simplify it. He said, Father, I know, he's standing between me and God, between you and God. I know that my sheep, each and every one of them, are guilty of breaking your law. And Father, I know that they will cast your law aside. But Father, I love them. Would you, for my sake, put my obedience to your law to their account? And to just simplify it, the Father says, okay. And it was done. This one named Jesus came into the world in a human body of flesh. He went to the cross voluntarily and willingly, taking upon himself all my sins
taking upon himself all the vileness and the filth and the guilt of those sins. And he was charged with the debt of those sins, and he was held accountable for those sins. This one named Jesus stood between me and perfectly holy and righteous God as an offering and a sacrifice to God. And as he did so, he had one hand upon God and one hand upon me. He fills the gap between me and God. Oh, what love. There upon the cross was this one named Jesus standing between me and God. One hand upon God, one hand upon me. Again, to just simplify it, he said, "Father, I know that Dan Gordon is wicked and vile and a guilty criminal before you. And I know that he has a sin debt that he can never, ever pay. But Father, I love him so much. And I'm paying his sin debt in full. And Father, for my sake, accept this payment." And you know what the Father said? Okay. I mean, that just simplifies it. You won't find that in the Bible. I mean, the truth is there. But just to simplify it, God just said, okay. In time, God's time, I was born into this world. I was born in my unsaved condition, and so were you. Sinful rebel against God. Guilty before God, afar off from God. I had no idea that this mediator, this daysman, had already stood betwixt me and God. But there I was, living in the filth of sin, enslaved in sin, entangled by sin, living in darkness, spiritually bankrupt before God with nothing to offer. Entirely unacceptable in God's sight, living our lives just wandering aimlessly according to the course of this world, under the condemnation of God and deserving of hell. And all that time, there was one standing between me named Jesus and God. One hand upon me, one hand upon God. And there he stood between me and God. He stood there as God's appointed way. From death to life. From guilt to pardon. Again, the distance between God and man cannot be measured. Jesus Christ stands betwixt the two. And he's the one that spans the distance. One hand upon God, the Father. One hand upon the sinner. Expanding that, covering the expanse of that distance. Standing there touching both me and God. And he said, "Father, I know he's wicked. Father, I know he's vile. And I know he's a guilty criminal before you. And Father, I know he's filthy. And all over him is the contamination and the stench of sin. Father, I know he's abominable and shameful. Father, I know he's unprofitable. And I know he's deserving of hell. But Father, I love him. I love him so much that I paid his sin debt in full. And Father, for my sake, would you spare his soul?" And you know what happened? The Father said, "Okay." And here I am saved. Amen. This one named Jesus stood betwixt me and God, touching us both. And as a result, I've been born from above, made anew. Sins put off, forgiven. On and on we could go. This one named Jesus stood betwixt me and God, touching us both. And as a result, I'm now a child of God. I'm an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, on my way to glory. And if you're here today and unsaved, there's nothing that you can do to save yourself. But there is, to the praise of God, there is one named Jesus that stands between the guilty sinner and God, spanning that distance between God and yourself. So there's hope. So you and I, they're saved. Here we are today. This one named Jesus still stands between me and God. One hand upon me, one hand upon God. And in Him is everything that I need this daysman. He's over all, He's superior to all, He's beyond all, He's more than all, He exceeds all. And I read in Hebrews 7, verse 25, as He stands between me and God, He ever liveth to make intercession for them. So there He is, standing between me and holy and righteous God. One hand upon God, one hand upon me. And He says, Father, You're so great. Father, You're so holy and pure. And Dan here, he's so low. He's so filthy and vile and unworthy. And Father, I know he doesn't deserve anything good from Your hand. But Father, I love him. And for nobody else's sake but mine, would You bless him? Would You help him? And that's what happens every day. Amen. The Father looks at the one who stands between, and again He says, okay. And here come the blessings. And here comes the help. The blessings flow down, and we know ourselves, we know our lives, we sin repeatedly against God. I'm talking about you and I that are saved. And we get convicted, and we confess our sins before God, and we ask for forgiveness. That's what the Bible tells us to do. And all that time, He stands between me and holy, righteous God. One hand upon me, one hand upon God. Notice in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, we'll begin reading with verse 9. Very familiar verses. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. That's a daysman with the Father. That's where He is now, the right hand of God. Jesus Christ, our righteousness. So we confess our sins. And Jesus says something like this, Father, I know that he keeps committing the same sin over and over and over and over again. And Father, I know that he deserves your wrath. And Father, I know that his confession and plea for forgiveness is not what it should be. But Father, I love him. I love him so much. Would you forgive him? And the father says, okay. And we're forgiven. We come and there's one that stands between us and holy and righteous God. He spans that distance. There's a daysman. And his day is today. His day is today. We come and we worship the Lord. And there's one that stands between us. And again, he says, Father, I know that they're singing and their praises and their prayers. I know, Lord, or Father, that they're polluted. They're not what they should be. They're certainly not what you're deserving of. But Lord, they don't have anything to give you. But I love them. Would you accept their worship on my behalf? And the Father says, okay. And he accepts our worship. Thank God for a daysman. I'm glad that there's one who stands between me and a holy and righteous God. He can touch God and me at the same time. He spans that distance. And there's no touch like his touch. We read of his touch all through the Gospels. Time of trial. How many times he stood between touching God and we can feel him touching us at the same time. And he says, Father, I love him. Would you help him? And the Father says, okay. And again, we're helped. How wonderful it is to know that we have a daysman. And his name is Jesus. If you're here today and unsaved, God is holy. He's perfect. You can't even imagine the holiness and the perfection of God. We don't have anything to compare it to. You are a sinner. And you are accountable to him. You are accountable to him. And you have only one hope today. And that is that this man, Jesus, stands between your spiritual death and God. That this one named Jesus stands between all your guilt and God. Because you are guilty. That this one named Jesus stands between your alienation and God and spans that distance. Stands between all your pollution and God. Stand between your bondage and God. If you're here and lost today, can you see? You can only see this by faith. Can you see Jesus? First of all, can you see yourself as a filthy, undeserving sinner? Can you see God as pure and perfect? And standing between you and God, with one hand upon God and one hand upon you, is this man named Jesus. If you can see that by faith today, cry out to him. Lord, save my soul. Put all your trust in that one who stands between you and God. So I ask you today, can you trust Him if you're lost? Can you trust Him with your soul? This one who stands between you and I that are saved, may we live every day knowing we have a mediator. We have a daysman. His name is Jesus. And He stands betwixt us. You know, if we're having a bad day or trial in our life, whatever, down from heaven come the blessings of God. Down from heaven comes help. Always remember what happened. There is this mediator standing betwixt you and God. One hand upon God, one hand upon you. And He's saying, Father, I love him. Would you help him? And the Father just says, okay. And here comes the help. How can you not lift up your voice and praise God? Amen. Brother Larry, if you'd come and lead us in verse 7.